morning as a starting point Psalm 87. The 87th Psalm, please. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah. And as one old Bible teacher used to say, we could translate Selah, think of that. I've never forgotten. Selah, I think, is actually a pause in the music. It's a hold. And so, as it's held, as it were, as the refrain is held, it seems as though the Spirit of God is just saying, think of that. And I have derived help in my reading of the Psalms since I heard that good brother many years ago give that suggestion. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Now, if I had read to you the note that is over the top of this psalm in my Bible, this is what I would have read. The nature and glory of the church. The increase, honor, and comfort of the members thereof. Now, I didn't read that to you because I don't believe it. And I don't believe it because it isn't inspired. And because it isn't inspired, it isn't correct. And we know, of course, that these comments, the head of our various editions of the Bible, simply placed there by man as his thoughts as to the contents of the chapter. But this psalm has absolutely nothing to do with the church, nor with the members of it. This is exactly, as you can see from the reading of it, a psalm that has to do with the future of the earthly Jerusalem. And I take it at the time when Jerusalem is going to be restored to its former power and glory and beauty in the millennium as the metropolis of the world. And the one thought that I want to take out of this psalm as a starting point is that in that day, to be a citizen of that city, particularly a citizen who had been born there, will be a distinguishing feature in the nation of Israel. So that while there are those in verse 4 who would be referred to as ones who had been born in Rahab, I think that's the prophetic term for Egypt, and Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. Yet it said in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. That is, this great city of God, as it's called here, the earthly Jerusalem, the capital city then not only of Israel, but the metropolis of the world. It will be a distinguishing feature recognized even by God to have been born in that city. But now let us turn to our New Testament, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, and we will read of another city. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Here, very clearly, is another Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, which is above. I am not taking time to enter into its connection here and the contrast here between this and Mount Sinai as signifying the two covenants of law and of grace, but I particularly want us to notice that expression, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is a mother of us all. That is, as I understand it, we are citizens. We who are saved in this dispensation, we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And if it is going to be to the credit, may I say, to the honor of a Jew to have been born in and to be a citizen of the earthly Jerusalem, how much more so for us to be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. You remember in writing to the saints at Philippi, the apostle said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we have an earthly citizenship, which has to do with us as men and women in the flesh, and is quite distinct from our spiritual citizenship, and to be kept distinct. And we have certain privileges, and we have certain responsibilities as citizens of this country, or whatever country we happen to be citizens of. I believe that the intermingling of these two things has caused much harm. And those who have so become occupied with their heavenly citizenship, have neglected their earthly citizenship. Now, if you get so occupied with your earthly citizenship that you neglect your heavenly, that is certainly wrong. I knew a couple of young men that were coming over from Canada, and they were coming into the United States by way of Detroit. And when they drove up to the immigration officer there, one of his questions was, what country are you citizens of? Well, with a lot more zeal and knowledge, one of them said, well, we're citizens of heaven. And the officer who was being paid to see that only the right ones entered into the United States, and who was merely fulfilling his duty as an employee of the government, he said, well, I'm sorry. We don't have any quota for those kind of citizens. You'll have to go back. And he turned them back, and they didn't have their vacation, and suits them right well, serves them well. That wasn't common sense. It is just, I believe, degrading to the things of God. I appreciate my heavenly citizenship, but when there comes a time for me to discharge my responsibilities as an earthly citizen of this country, I feel I should do it in an honorable way to the glory of God. But, that being true, on the other hand, we have a citizenship that I think we need to understand and enjoy to the very full, and that's what we're thinking about this morning. And as I understand it, what the Spirit of God is telling us here through Paul is that our mother city, if I might use that expression, is the heavenly Jerusalem. And if the Apostle Paul, who with his God-given wisdom always kept these things in their proper place, he could say, looking at it from a natural standpoint, he could say, I am a citizen of no mean city. Now, he was talking about his birthplace. He was talking about the place that he was a citizen of, and he was proud of his city. So he said, looking at it from a natural standpoint, I am a citizen of no mean city. Now, if that be true, we can take his words and apply them to our spiritual citizenship. And cannot we all say, and I hope before we reach the end, or by the time we reach the end of today's two studies, we'll be able to say with a priest of hearts, I am a citizen of no mean city. Naturally, I am a citizen of Greensboro. Spiritually, I am a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And both carry with them privileges and responsibilities that I believe God would have us understand and discharge. So we take up the thread of thought right here regarding the New Jerusalem. Now there are some things that I like to be dogmatic about. When I'm preaching about the deity of Christ, I'm dogmatic. When I preach about the sinlessness of my Savior, I'm dogmatic. When I preach about the fact of being the need of being born again, I'm absolutely dogmatic. When I preach about the reality of heaven and hell, I am dogmatic. But there are certain areas in which we cannot be dogmatic. There are certain areas in which God has given us a glimpse of truth, but certainly not the full unfolding of it. And he has given us sometimes that glimpse in such a way that there is room for difference of opinion. And I am going to respect the spiritual opinion of my brethren on such truths as that. I hope in turn that they will respect my opinion regarding it. But neither one of us can be dogmatic and say this is that, because no one's quite sure if this is that. Maybe this is this and that's that. So we better just leave it like that. And if one brother wants to say this is this, I say, all right, as far as I'm concerned, that's that. So we get along just fine. Now we're in an area like that. We can be dogmatic when we say there is a heaven. We can be dogmatic when we say that there is a New Jerusalem. But now when we start talking about heaven, we are sometimes amazed at how little there is in the Bible about heaven. I suppose if you ask the majority of people who don't know anything about the Bible, well, what's that book they call the Bible? Oh, it's a book that tells you all about heaven. Well, if it is, now you try to get up a good, intelligent message on heaven. And I hope you don't copyright it, because I'd like to get a copy of it. When you really get down to your Bible, now I've heard quite a number of stirring, emotional messages on heaven. So far, I'm still waiting to hear a good, sound, intelligent exposition of what heaven is. And while I have read hundreds, maybe thousands of books, including whole books on heaven, when you get through the book, you don't know too much more than when you started. Because that is the amazing thing, really, the surprising thing. When you get right down to it, why do you find the word heaven occurring many times? Actually, when it comes to detail, you don't get too much. And what you get, you have to carefully analyze and sort out. Because the term heaven is applied undoubtedly to three different spheres. There is that heaven, which is the atmosphere. So that we read of the birds of the heaven. Now the birds can only go to a certain height, but they can soar into the atmosphere in a way that a human being, unaided by scientific and technological apparatus, cannot. So that we have that heaven. You might call it the atmospheric heaven. Then we have beyond that what we might call the astral heavens or the astronomic heavens. where you read about the stars of heaven. And so we think of that sphere in which the astronomer is particularly interested as with his telescope he scans the heavens. But then we also read of the God of heaven. And so that takes us beyond the birds of the heavens and the stars of the heavens to the God of heaven. And there we're in the third heaven, which undoubtedly is the dwelling place of God. But now we want to concentrate on this. I'm quite sure that we do not need to read our Lord's words in John 14. They're amongst the most familiar to us. In my Father's house are many mansions. One of the rather unfortunate translations of our beloved King James Version, because it gives the wrong thought. I think many Christians, even when they began to think of heaven, particularly in an emotional way, they think of these mansions. And they think of Fifth Avenue with the big houses on it, and then the slums. And I've even heard preachers say, now, the dwelling place you're going to be in depends on the material you send to heaven. Now, that may make a good sermon, but it doesn't make good sense. And it just is not in the book. I'm not building any mansion in heaven. Neither are you. And you're not going to live on Fifth Avenue while I'm down one of the ghettos. Now, you can be quite sure of that. There's nothing like that I know of in my Bible at all. I was trying to point out last night the difference between heaven, the Father's house, where I believe we will all be on the same level, and the kingdom, where we will earn a position of responsibility and privilege by our faithfulness to God. But now that word mansion. There really was absolutely no reason whatsoever for our good translators to put that there for the translation of the Greek word. It doesn't mean mansion. It doesn't carry the thought that the English word mansion carries to us at all. It is simply the word abiding place. That's all that it means. That's all that it can mean. In fact, if you would like to turn to that chapter, John 14, I will show you that this word appears in its verb form in the same chapter, and that helps us to understand the significance of it. Now, I don't want to just destroy things. I don't want you to go away from this morning's meeting thinking, well, there goes all my mansions. We'll try and replace them by something else. We don't be just a demolition crew this morning up here. But look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. Now, if they'd been consistent, that's the way they'd have translated it. That's exactly the same word, just in the verb form. It's not actually a verb, but it's make our abode is the verb there. And it's literally just we'll abide with him. So see what the Lord is saying in verse 2. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Many abiding places, many dwelling places, but not the comparative thought that there is in mansions, which we always associate, I think, with class distinction. But let us think in this precious verse, verse 2, of our Lord saying, now in my Father's house, where my Father dwells, there are many abiding places, is the New Jerusalem. I'm convinced of that for myself. I'm not going to try and convince anybody else. Entirely up to them. But I'm convinced that what he's talking about here is that heavenly Jerusalem which is prepared for the redeemed of the Lord. And I want us to follow this thought now, and it may come as somewhat of a surprise to us to see how much emphasis there actually is on this city. There's a thought of the city. So we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I might just say, in connection with this, it may help us in our meditation on it, that there is in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, of course, but not confined to it, also in the New, there are almost 500 references, prophetic references, to the earthly Jerusalem in the future, in a very splendid series of articles on Jerusalem, past, present, and future. Dr. Wilbur Smith was possibly one of, if not the best read Christian in America today. His reading has been vast. How one man in his life could read the books that Dr. Smith has read is just almost unbelievable. So that when he writes an article, it is just a mass of information. But in this very splendid series of articles on Jerusalem, that is the literal earthly city, he points out that there are almost 500 verses that refer by name to Jerusalem prophetically in the future. Now, in contrast to that, there are 5 references by name to the Jerusalem that we are thinking about, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those, of course, all occur in the New Testament. Now that we're in the Epistle to the Hebrews, let us look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Now, I'm just going to set out before you some of these facts that have influenced my own decisions regarding this, and I leave it with you. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Verse 9, 8 and 9 are speaking about Abraham. And it says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. We know that while Abraham was promised all the land of Canaan, he only actually possessed, when he died, the burying place that he bought with his own money. Now, when you think of that, I think we understand this verse. If you and I had been given the promise of a vast area of land, it'd be pretty hard to come to the end of your days and only own a little tract of land in that you had actually bought yourself after being given the whole thing. You'd have felt like walking around saying, this is mine, get out, be gone. But not Abram. How could he do that? How could Abram dwell as a pilgrim and a stranger in the very land that he'd been promised, and actually buy a cemetery plot for his wife when she died? How could he do that? We're told in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I wish we had more time to just really spend in sorting out in our thinking the difference between Abraham and his descendants, their earthly prospects, and their heavenly. Now, so far as their earthly prospects were concerned, Abraham and his seed, those earthly prospects were Canaan, Palestine, Israel, the land, and all that contained. But Abraham was not only the father of the nation of Israel with an earthly inheritance, he was also a genuine believer in God through the coming Messiah. Thus he was, in New Testament language, he was a saved man. Now he wasn't part of the church, because the church didn't begin till Pentecost. But he was a saved man. And because he was a saved man, he had a heavenly prospect. And that heavenly prospect was in this city. And that, I believe, is where Abraham is going to be for all eternity. In this city. Now, actually, it's very simple. If we just stop and think about it. But so many, just as there has been a confusing of our natural citizenship and our spiritual citizenship, there has been a great deal of confused thinking regarding Israel's earthly inheritance and the heavenly inheritance of those amongst Israel who were really saved. Because a man was in Israel didn't mean that he was saved for heaven. But if in Israel he had seen beyond the sacrifices and beyond the ceremony and had seen the coming Messiah, and when he brought his sacrifice to be offered according to the law of Moses, when he was looking beyond the blood of that sacrifice to the blood of the coming Messiah, he was saved. And he had a heavenly inheritance. And he'll enjoy that for all eternity. Not part of the church, no, but saved. And given a heavenly inheritance to enjoy forever. I believe that that's the clear teaching here. And so you see, while the time had not come for he and for his seed to inherit the earthly promises, Abraham was quite content. He said, that's all right. That's about all right now. You Canaanites just keep on living where you are. Doesn't bother me at all. It actually belongs to me. But you just go ahead and live in. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm looking for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And to me it's thrilling to think of that patriarch with that earthly promise, knowing that his seed would one day inherit that land, they'd inherit it forever, and he can pass up and down, knowing that he's a citizen of a better city. I think that's the way we should be. Whatever we have in this life, whether it be little or large, is really immaterial. You and I should be passing up and down. Whether we can say, I don't have this, or I do have this, that's beside the point. We're looking for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now you'll notice that not only is this the city for Abraham, you might say, well, that's all right for Abraham. Look who he was. Glance down a little farther. In verse 16, and there again you almost need to read the context to get the thought, but it's just the same as in connection with Abraham, so I don't take time to dwell on it. But verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And if you just glance quickly at the beginning of verse 13, you'll notice it's those who died in faith. So for all who died in faith in past dispensation before Calvary, all who died in faith, God had prepared for them a city. So that helps me to believe that in that heavenly city, there will be all the redeemed of the past ages as well as the redeemed of the present. I think we should move on because it's very apparent we're not going to even get over all of these references. You'll notice in the 12th chapter, just turn the page to the 12th chapter, and there's a verse here, and I have verse 22. But now ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. There again, we do not enter into the context, but you notice that here we have this city, for the first time in our New Testament, now referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. It was spoken of as the Jerusalem which is from above, the city that's been prepared for those who died in faith. Now it's that to which the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, had its earthly city, the earthly Jerusalem. But we now have come through the new covenant, the covenant of grace, we have come through that to the heavenly city. Now we'll go to the book of the Revelation, just for a few very brief closing remarks, and we'll take it up from here in the will of the Lord tonight. Chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. I'm just taking these in their order, as you'll see, make it easier to turn to. Verse in this third chapter, we'll just read verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. I see we're carried a little step further. This heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, prepared for the redeemed, is now, we're told, going to come down from heaven. So that we're prepared now to turn to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we read in verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There we read almost the climax. Just with that in mind, we'll look at the climax in verse 2 of the same chapter, 21. We'll read verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and so on. So that it seems to me there's a lovely order here. God using the earthly Jerusalem to help us to understand, teaching us that we have a citizenship in a Jerusalem that's above. That Jerusalem above is a city prepared by God. It hath foundations, That is, it's immovable. It's eternal. And it has been prepared by God for His redeemed people. And in that heavenly city, there will be the redeemed of the Lord of all ages. John is invited by the angel in chapter 21 here to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. We have the bride, the Lamb's wife, in the end of verse 9. And possibly to his astonishment, he sees a city. But on the other hand, he had been prepared for that, I believe, because possibly the same angel had taken him to see another city in the previous chapters. That's what we get by consecutive study of the Word of God. If we had been going through the book of the Revelation here, and now suppose we'd come in our studies to chapter 21, I think we would immediately have thought back to chapter 17. There you have one of the angels, one of these plague angels, if you might call them that, taking John to see another city. But he takes him not to a high mountain to see something that's elevated. He takes him to a wilderness where everything is dry and dead and sterile. And he shows him what? He shows him Babylon the Great, the false bride, if I might apply an undeserved title to her, the harlot. You see, you have two cities. You have Babylon, that is the harlot. You have Jerusalem, which is the bride. The one is the false, the other is the true. And they stand in direct contrast, one to the other, and by comparing them and contrasting them, I believe we understand the truth regarding the New Jerusalem. You see the New Jerusalem from a mountain because it's coming down from above. You see the Babylon in a wilderness because that is where it is, and that's what it produces. Just spiritual death everywhere. But you find that that city is also an ecclesiastical system. Babylon the Great is an ecclesiastical system. It's a commercial octopus that today we can see entwining its fingers around the commerce of the whole world. Now, we mustn't digress too much in that, but I want you to see the contrast. And that is why I don't think there needs to be this dissension on the part of teachers of the book of the Revelation as to whether the New Jerusalem is a city or whether it's people. It's both. If you were to read an article in your paper, one of the papers around here, and it spoke about an edict coming from Washington. Now, you wouldn't think of the city of Washington. You'd think of the government. If someone says, well, who ordered that? You say, the White House. And some foreigner amongst us that didn't quite understand our language would say, the windows of the White House? Or the doors? Or the floor? Or, you have strange houses here that can order. What we say? Oh, we don't mean that. We mean the president. When we say the White House, we mean the president. When we say Washington, we mean the government. And if you were asked, who lives in Washington? You might say, oh, the president lives there. And our foreign friend might say, he must be awfully lonely, living all alone by himself in a big city. Oh, we didn't mean that. There are others live there. But you see, Washington is what it is because the White House is there, and the White House is what it is because the president's there. Well, there are other people who live in Washington. Oh, yeah, certainly. Who lives there? Well, the government officials are elected representatives to the federal government. They live there. Is that all that live in Washington? Oh, no. Oh, no, there are a lot of other citizens. Were they part of the government? No, they're not any more part of the government than we are. They just live there. Now, what I'm trying to say is this as I conclude. I believe that this heavenly city is the dwelling place of God. I believe it's the dwelling place of the bride of Christ. I believe it's the dwelling place of all the redeemed of all the ages. And the redeemed of the past, including Abraham, are no more part of the bride of Christ because they happen to live in the New Jerusalem than some friends of ours who live in Washington are part of the government. They're not part of the government at all, but they do live in Washington. And so I think if we just keep these simple things in mind, it will help us to understand some of the very precious truths regarding the New Jerusalem. And we can say, I'm a citizen of no mean city. Where's your citizenship, Brother McKay? It's in the New Jerusalem. It's in the New Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to that city when my earthly citizenship down here is terminated. So thank God for what the grace of God has done for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word declares, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but they are revealed unto us by the Spirit. And we thank Thee, our God, for what Thy Holy Spirit has given to us in Thy Word of the revelation of these things. May we be diligent in seeking to learn all that we can regarding our glorious homeland as we separate now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.